1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God.
It'd be really helpful, both for you and me, if you could turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter, on page 1217. We're going to spend our time this evening looking at verses 13 through to 21. But before we go there, I thought it'd be really useful just for us to find our bearings again. So flick forward, if you will, to 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. Just going to read us that verse. It's always a joy when there's a verse in a letter or a book of the Bible that tells you why someone's written. And here's what Peter does. Let me read it for us. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. As we look at the end of that verse, we see what's going on. Peter has written about the true grace of God, and he's done it with a clear purpose. He wants those Christians he writes to stand fast. In other words, to stick with Jesus, to stick with faith in Christ, and to live distinctive lives for Christ. We see those two big themes through the letter. So as we come to this word tonight, our expectation should be that if we're trusting in Christ, that we should be encouraged to stick with Christ and live for Christ. So why don't we make that our prayer now before we flick back to chapter 1. Let's just pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is imperishable. We thank you that through your word you do your work of transforming us. Father, we pray as we look at your word tonight, the word of your grace, that we'd be reminded what it means to trust in Christ and live for Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I realise we're diving straight in at verse 13, so it's just worth seeing what's gone before very briefly in 1 Peter. Last time we were here, I think I said that the teenagers had a vote on what the series should be when we looked at 1 Peter before, and it was either Misfits on a Mission or Save Strangers. They went for the alliteration of Save Strangers. I think it kind of captures it, really. The whole idea in 1 Peter is that the Christians that he was writing to, they're a scattered people. They've suffered for following Jesus. They know that they are exiles, strangers on earth. They have a perfect inheritance to come in heaven, and they're waiting for it. But here and now, although they're saved, it's not always easy following Jesus as they suffer for doing that. They're saved strangers who suffer. And in those first few verses of chapter 1, of verses 3 to 12, I think in many ways Peter's just been trying to help them get right expectations, helping them see what they should expect about the future and what they should expect about the here and now. When it comes to the future, they're told they have been given a new birth into a living hope. They have a certain hope. The day will come when Christ returns and the inheritance kept in heaven for them will be theirs. The future for them is glorious. The future is amazing. But also in terms of expectations, he wants them to have right expectations for the here and now. And actually the expectation here and now for the believer is that they will know the joy of their sins forgiven, the joy of knowing God as Father, but they will suffer all the while as they follow Christ. They have great expectations, expectations about the future, but here and now there will be suffering along the way. In many ways, it's the jar of clays verses that we were looking at this morning in Corinthians. But we're moving on, and we're moving on to verse 13 and onwards. And in verse 13, we kind of get this shift, I think, from what they should expect to what God expects of them. What they should expect about the future and the Christian life, externally, how other people do things to them, but actually, from verse 13 onwards, it's about what they should do, what God expects of them. Let me read you verse 13. Set your hope, or the end of verse 13. Here's what they're to do. They're to set their hope fully on the grace to be given them, the grace to be given you, when Jesus Christ is revealed. In many ways, this is a kind of bridge verse. It goes from what's gone before to what's coming next. And there in verse 13, we see they're still to have this focus on the future. They're to set their hope firmly, build their whole life around what is to come in the future, this grace in Christ. They've received grace, but they will finally enjoy that grace, their salvation, when Jesus comes back. But if we look closely at verse 13, the language, we see it's not all about the future. They're to prepare their minds for action. They're to be self-controlled. It's the language of clear thinking and purposeful living. It's the language of thinking of the future, but living in the here and the now. It's about God's expectations of his people who he saved as they wait that final day when Jesus comes back. We've really tonight just got one point, one expectation, but then three reasons that back it up. I came up with all sorts of clever titles and alliterations this week, all of which are now in the bin. Because really, when you read verses 14 to 21, and particularly those first few verses, let me read you verses 14 to 16. There's really only one point, I think. God expects Christians to be holy. Let me read you verses 14 to 16, where we just can't avoid what's being said. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. You can't miss it really, can you? Verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Here's hopefully our expectation this evening. As we look at these verses, we should grow in our understanding of what it means to be holy, but also why we should be holy. Three clear reasons we're going to see why holiness is just not an optional extra for the Christian life. There's not kind of two tiers of Christianity, ordinary Christians and holy Christians, but actually every Christian is called to be holy. Now, I think it's always good to have a working definition, so here's our working definition to start with. Here's what it means to be holy. Holy, at its very core, is being like God. At its very core, holy is being like God. Yes, we could say it's being set apart and pure, but in the end, it's being set apart to be like God. Holiness is about being like God, which fits neatly with our first reason why you and I, if we're trusting in Christ, should be holy. It's because 14 to 16, we're saved to share the family likeness. We've been saved to share the family likeness. We see the kind of family language there in verse 14. As obedient children. That's how Christians are described. As obedient children. Interesting, they're not told to be obedient children. It's who they are. They have become obedient children. If we'd gone back to the first couple of verses of chapter 1, we'd see that they've been saved for obedience. At the very core of who they are part of God's family, and they've been called to obey. They're part of the forever family that God has created through Jesus' death and resurrection. And they're called quite simply to become like him. When someone becomes a Christian, Everything about the future changes. Their eternal destiny changes. Their experience of life here and now changes. And God's expectation is that life here and now will change as well from their perspective. I don't know if you've seen or if you're a fan, someone might be wearing one here tonight, the kind of keep calm and carry on t-shirts. I think it's a brilliant marketing ploy. Every possible connotation now is available on eBay. I had Zoe doing some work for me this afternoon to find the various options. You can keep calm and carry on eating cupcakes. You can keep calm and carry on playing football. You can keep calm and doing all sorts of things. Eating chocolate was a good one. Going shopping, I didn't really rate. But interesting here, there is no carry-on t-shirt when it comes to God. Yes, he saves people as they are. But his expectation isn't that they will be saved, they will trust in Christ, and then just carry on living as if nothing has changed. God's expectation is they'll trust in Christ and be transformed. Just have a look at verse 14. What are they no longer to do? As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. They're not just going to trust Christ and carry on. They're no longer to conform. If they had a t-shirt, it would probably say, trust Christ and stop conforming. That's what it would say. Before they'd come to Christ, look at the language, they were ignorant. They lived in ignorance. Now, I realise that's not very flattering language to talk about someone who doesn't trust in Jesus. And if that's you here tonight, I'm glad that you're here to look at these verses with us. What does ignorant mean here? It means not knowing God or knowing his ways. They don't know him as Father. They didn't know him as Father. They now know him as Father. They didn't know what he was like or how he would have them to live. But now that ignorance is overcome through faith in Christ, they are ignorant no more, and they're no longer to conform to evil desires, to desires which ignore God and his ways in the world. What Peter calls for, what God calls for, is radical change. Change, in fact, in who, rather than what we conform to. Because actually, we are to be conformists. Have a look down at verses 15 to 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. In other words, we are to conform. We are to conform to God and his character. Being holy is becoming more and more like God each and every day. It's sharing that family likeness. Every family, whether they like it or not, has family likeness. There are certain mannerisms and idiosyncrasies which actually you pass on, or we pass on to our children, whether we intend to or not. I was chatting earlier to someone about myself and my boys. I think here's how it works with my boys. I think Drew is like me. He is incapable of talking without his hands. You ask him the most simple question and they just start doing all of this. That's why I must grip this more. That's Drew. Tom, he has the curls that I had when I was a boy, except mine were ginger and his are blonde. Matthew has that innate ability to cut himself at every opportunity. If there's an accident that could happen, that's Matthew. It's been passed on. There are various other ones that I won't share in public. Generally, our children take on our likeness, sometimes in a good way, often in not so good ways. But when it comes to God, we're to share his family likeness. We're to be like our Father. And the good news is, he's perfect. The good news is, he's holy, he's pure. There is nothing wrong about his character. There are certain character flaws I don't want my children to ever have from me. But God has no character flaws. Everything he does, everything he thinks, everything he says is perfect. And we are to become holy like him. And in case we miss it, just look down at verse 15. Four really simple words at the end of that verse. In all you do. Easy to skip over, but immensely helpful, I think. Because there's a real danger that we can think that holiness is about doing Christian things, about gathering together in church, which is a good thing, about reading our Bibles or praying, going to a Bible study, talking to other people about Jesus, that they are holy things. But Peter is very clear. God is very clear. It's about being holy like God in all we do. There is no area of our lives that is off limits. No relationships, no contexts, no thought life that is off limits, that we shouldn't want to be conformed to what God is like. We've been saved. Ignorance is overcome. No longer conforming to evil desires, we're to become like our Father, seeking to be like him in our character and see that cash out in every area of our lives. And in verse 16 we see it's no new idea. It's not something that Peter's dreamt up. The quote in verse 16 is straight from Leviticus. It's from the time of the Exodus, from the time when God had saved his people from Egypt, had brought them to himself in relationship, and was then saying, here is how to live. And that hasn't changed. As we live in the age where we see the ultimate fulfillment of salvation, when Jesus has come and saved through his death on the cross and his resurrection, God's expectation is the same. His people will become like him. They will share the family likeness. Well, if that's reason number one, sharing the family likeness, here's reason number two. And here's the point we'll probably spend the longest on, but it's the shortest bit of the passage. Let me read you verse 17. Now, let me tell you what I think it's about first, then I'll read you verse 17. We're saved to obey the Father who has no favourites. Saved to obey the Father who has no favourites. Let me read you verse 17. Listen with your antenna up. There's plenty of shocks in this short verse. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I don't know what you would say the surprise or the shocks are in that verse, but I think there's a number of them in terms of how we think about the Christian life and talk about the Christian life. Shock number one, I think, is at the end of the verse. It's the language of reverent fear. Fear is not the language that you and I generally use to talk about God. We might know it exists there in the Old Testament, or we might not even know that. But actually, it's not the language we use when it comes to God, but it is a big Bible idea. And if we were to chase it up in places like Exodus and Leviticus, in that same kind of era of salvation history, of the time when God rescued his people then, we see that actually what it's about, reverent fear, is about respecting God to obey God. It's about respecting God to obey God. It's about taking him and his commands seriously. I have a reputation that I think is partly undeserved, but mainly deserved, amongst the youth leaders here, for what they would describe as cheesy one-liners. I would describe them as really helpful summaries and teaching aids with a bit of rhyme thrown in. They would say they were cheesy one-liners. I'll let you judge for yourself. Here's how I've thought about reverent fear this week. If it helps you, use it. If not, dismiss me as cheesy. Here's what I think reverent fear means, or what fear is. It's not fear that makes us run away, but fear that leads us to obey. It's not fear that makes us run away. We're not left quaking in our boots, but a fear that leads us to obey. We see who God is. We see him in his holiness, in all his majesty, in all his perfection, and we respect him and obey him. Well, in many ways, that's the shock number one, this idea of reverent fear. But why should we have that reverent fear? Well, look again at the verse. Where does it flow from? It flows from what we know about the Father. Let me read you the verse again, or part of it again. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. Let me just look at those. Let's just slow down and look at those words. It says that God judges. The Father judges. He assesses. He weighs up. He looks at lives. Who does he do that for? Well, he judges each man's work. That means not only does he judge the unbeliever, but there is a right sense in which he also judges, looks at the life of the believer. And he does so impartially. He shows no favoritism. He has no double standards. He looks at the lives of those who've trusted in Christ, just as he looks at the lives of those who've rejected Christ. He looks at their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. Now, the minute we start talking about Christians and judgment, we get very, very nervous. I spent longer looking at this verse this week than any other in the passage. I drew all sorts of diagrams. I looked at all sorts of passages in the New Testament to try and understand just what it means for the Christian on Judgment Day, in that sense, on the final day when they meet with their Heavenly Father. That's who he is. He's their Heavenly Father they're meeting. Let's not forget that. It's something I think we need to think more about. It's something we will think more about, because Greg will get to 2 Corinthians 5 very quickly over the next few weeks. And it's there again, this idea of the believer being judged, having his works assessed by the Lord. But we get a bit nervous, don't we? It feels like unfamiliar territory. It feels like all of those things that we hold dear and rightly hold dear from the Bible are about to come crashing down. It sounds like we're about to say, salvation by faith, salvation by grace alone. No, 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 no. It's about what we do. It sounds like that. Well, it's not that. You're glad to hear I'm not about to say that, and Peter's not saying that. Peter, in the midst of all he's saying, is still saying that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But Peter is clear, in the midst of all he's saying, that there is still a reality of judgment for the believer. And Peter's not alone in talking about judgment. Just think of some of the parables of Jesus, parables of the kingdom. They are parables about God's people being assessed by Jesus, the King, on the final day. Peter is in good company when he talks of the judgment of believers. Paul does it, and John does it in Revelation. Judgment for the believer is a reality that should shape our lives here and now. Well, okay, as we think about judgment for the believer, let's try and work out what it is all about from here tonight. I think it's helpful to start thinking about what it doesn't mean, what it can't mean, in view of the rest of the Bible and even the rest of 1 Peter. It cannot be a judgment that determines eternal destiny. It is not a judgment about whether I will go to heaven or to hell, to glory or condemnation. It is not that judgment. How do I know that? Well, I know that from the New Testament, but I know that from even here. It's about the judgment for those who call on God as Father, who know him in relationship. He is their Father. He's their forever Father. It's never going to change. He is their Father. I know in a minute we're going to get into verse 18. We're going to see we've had this precious and permanent redemption. Our status before God will not change. But there's still a sense in which there is judgment to come. So it's not a judgment that is about condemnation. It's not a judgment about whether I will go to heaven or hell. It's not that kind of judgment. But it is an assessment of my life. Again, a distinction I've kind of worked with this week and found very helpful as we piece together all of the New Testament says about the judgment for the believer. I think it's this. And I need to speak more clearly than I normally do. So here we go. Judgment for the believer isn't a judgment about condemnation, but a judgment about commendation. It's not a judgment about condemnation, but a judgment about commendation. If I had to sum up the New Testament, I think it would be that. Now, I realise condemnation and commendation are very close together, and there's a danger that they merge into one another in almost anagram-like form, but as we understand those words, they are completely different. Condemnation is the language of guilt and punishment. It's negative. Commendation is the language, it's positive. It's the language of reward, of praise and approval. As we think of this judgment for believers, we need to be thinking about commendation, not condemnation. Or as I did, again, it got cheesy, I know. It's not about deciding if a Christian will be let in, but to show that they have been saying no to sin. It's not about saying, shall I let them into heaven? It's about seeing the evidence in their lives that they have been living as someone who trusts in Jesus. For the unbeliever, that final day is a day to be feared. It's a day when deeds will be exposed, when all the evidence will be laid bare that will show that actually They haven't followed Christ. They haven't obeyed Christ. They haven't trusted Christ. They've rejected him, and their lives will bear testimony to that. But the final day for the Christian will be different. Yes, it will be the same criteria in that sense, or that God will look at the same things. Our Father will look at what I've said, at what I've thought, and what I've done, but not to decide whether I will go to heaven or hell, but actually to decide what degree of reward I will have in heaven, to look at the evidence to see if I really am who I claim to be. And that's not something that should leave me in fear. He is my Father. I've been redeemed permanently. But his desire for me is still that I become more and more like him. And the assessment of that will be seen on that final day. Now, I realise the minute we start talking about rewards in heaven, all sorts of hairs start racing in our minds of how that works. YP later, the teenagers, we're having a sermon supper. I can almost guess the questions that are going to come later about rewards in heaven and how some people get more rewards than others and won't that leave a bitter taste in our mouth and all those kind of things. Well, we're not going to do that here now. You can join us later if you want to help with the washing up. But actually, there's a right sense, and we just need to go back to this passage and make sure we understand why Peter is saying it here. Why he's talking about a Father who judges. Quite simply, I think it's this. He's spoken of that final day so that you and I grasp that we have been saved to obey. It's what we're saved for. He's spoken of judgment to help us see that God does take our conduct seriously, which means you and I should do the same. In the grand scheme of things, every thought, every word, and every deed has meaning. I think one of the real dangers that I have in the Christian life, and I think probably many of us share, is that we think salvation by grace means that our conduct doesn't matter. It's as if trusting in Christ is the ultimate passport or diplomatic immunity. I've trusted in Christ, I can do what I like, and on the final day, God will just open the doors and wave me in. I will wave my passport that says, I've said I believe in Jesus, and in I will go, no matter how I've lived. I think verse 17 is just a good corrective for us. Actually, if we're trusting in Christ, yes, heaven is guaranteed. We are part of God's forever family, but God's expectation is that we will show that family likeness more and more. And on that final day, it will be clear that we've been seeking to obey. So big idea, be holy. Two reasons so far. We're saved to share the family likeness. We're saved to obey the Father who has no favourites. Well, in verses 18 to 21, we see reason number three. Why does God expect Christians to be holy? Well, reason number three is because they've been saved forever from empty living. They've been saved forever from empty living. I think there are two things that are going on in this motivation. Peter wants them to grasp what they've been rescued from and how permanent that rescue is. What they've been rescued from and how permanent that rescue is. We see the idea of empty living there in verse 18. For you know it's not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you're redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Once again, it's not very flattering language, is it? Already Peter has said that someone who isn't yet trusting in Jesus, and us before we trusted in Jesus, was ignorant. Now he's saying that our whole way of life was empty. It's not the language we would normally use. Now, empty here doesn't mean that they were bored. It doesn't mean they had empty diaries and they were scratching around for what to do with their days. It doesn't mean they found their lives unfulfilling. It doesn't mean that before they heard the gospel, they weren't content with ignoring Jesus and ignoring living for him here and now. Now, empty here, I think, is the language of kind of vanity and futility. It's the language of no ultimate purpose and worthwhile result. And that's simply because although they lived on the earth that God made, they didn't know him as Father, and they didn't know what it looked like to live his way in his world. The truly fruitful life is the life lived knowing God as Father and living his way in his world. Just have a look at the verse again. How's the empty way of life described? It's handed down to you from your forefathers. Whereas for the Christian now, it's a fruitful way of life handed down to us from our Heavenly Father. It's becoming like him. It's not being like our forefathers, following their traditions or the customs of the world around us, but actually real holiness, real living, fruitful living, fulfilling living, is actually about living God's way in God's world. It's how you and I were made to live. And we've been saved forever, if we're trusting in Jesus, from empty living for that truly fruitful living. Well, we see the nature we see the forever nature when we look just and pick over the verses carefully. Peter has wasted no words. He wants them to understand they've been purchased, it's precious, and it's permanent. Let's have a look together at these words. Verse 18. It is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers. The idea of redemption is the idea of being purchased, of being brought back. It's the idea of a slave being set free. But in Bible terms, the big Bible picture is of God's people being rescued, redeemed from Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, set free from their bondage to slavery. And here it's being set free from that empty way of living, life lived not knowing God and not pleasing God. And here in these verses, Peter leaves us in no doubt it's precious and it's permanent. Precious when we look down at verse 18 and 19. Not with perishable things. Now, if you and I normally would have a sentence that said something like perishable things, I would normally then go like fruit and veg, or like the market at 5 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon, strewn with all those cabbages and those kind of things up in town. It's all those mangoes that you can buy 2 boxes of for £1 that won't last 5 minutes. That's perishable stuff. But have a look here. What is the perishable things that don't compare to the price that God has paid? Silver or gold? Imagine the market for a moment. 5 o'clock, Saturday afternoon, you're driving through and the whole place is strewn with silver and gold coins. As Peter writes here, he's saying they are perishable. They are worthless compared to the price that has been paid for you and I, if we're trusting in Jesus, to be redeemed. Worthless, perishable. You and I think fruit and veg. Peter says silver or gold. It's not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you've been redeemed from the empty way of life. It's with the precious blood of Christ. The perfect blood of Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb. If we were to go back to the Old Testament, we'd see that it's always clear that the Passover lamb must be the best that they had, without external blemish or external defect. When it came to redemption, only the best would do. And here's Jesus described for us as a lamb without blemish or defect. He is the perfect sacrificial lamb. He is free from blemish and defect, but not externally, internally. He perfectly shows God's character. His blood is precious beyond measure. His blood is more precious than silver and gold, because his blood redeems us from empty living. It redeems us so we can know God as Father and live for him on earth. God has paid the ultimate price for every single Christian. There is no higher price that he could pay. There is no further price that he needs to pay. He has paid the price, the redemption price for every believer through the blood of Christ. And just to make sure we realise how permanent it is, have a look quickly at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Verse 20, Christ was chosen to be the perfect Passover lamb, the perfect redeemer before the world was made. And that happened so that you and I, if we're trusting in Christ, can be rescued from empty living for fruitful, holy living. God's eternal plan was always to save through Jesus so you and I could become more like him. And verse 21, it's a completed plan. It's a plan we know is complete because the Christ who died has been raised and glorified. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. God's redemption is complete. It's precious. It's permanent. It will never change. No higher price, no further price. We are truly saved forever from empty living if we're trusting in Jesus. Which is why when we think about it, being holy, becoming like God is just the obvious thing to do. We're lining ourselves up with God's eternal plan to become more and more like him as we wait that final day when we will be with Jesus and be perfect forever. What's the big application tonight? I think the big application is probably where we started. It's that God's expectation is that you and I will be holy, becoming daily more and more like him. But as you and I, in the days that follow, even today, there will be choice after choice after choice about whether we will go God's way or our way, whether we will seek to be like him or seek to conform to our evil desires. So it's good, I think, just to keep the motivations in mind. We've been saved to share the family likeness, so we ask for his help to become more like him. We've been saved to obey the Father who will judge our actions have significance, so we treat them with significance. We've been saved from empty living, so we get on and live his way. The application for you and I tonight, if we're trusting in Jesus, is quite straightforward, I think. We're to seek to be holy in each and every area of our lives. There is no area of our lives that is off limits. No area of our lives where we don't want to become more and more like Jesus. That will be a painful thing as our sin is exposed. That will be a painful thing as we realise where transformation is needed and actually where we fit in less and less with the world around us. But it's what we've been saved for. It's who we are eternally. It's what we are to become. I think that as we read these verses, it's just important, or look at these verses, important. We realise that if you and I actually know that there are things that God clearly commands that we should be doing or shouldn't be doing and are doing, and we're not really worried about that, then actually these verses should be a good call to us to get back on track, to say sorry for our sin, and to get on with living a holy life. We need to remember that there is a judgment to come. Remember that all of life is to be lived under God's rule. I guess the other thing, I was just reflecting today. I spent a lot of my time with the teenagers here, and I think it's just interesting to see them as they grow in their understanding of what it means to be a Christian and follow Jesus. The interesting thing is, how will they respond? But that's true of all of us. If we were to read on in 1 Peter, we'd see all sorts of things. We see that we should say yes to honesty and hospitality. We should say no to lies and lust. Yes to being a good employee and a good wife and good husband. No to getting drunk and no to getting even. But what will our reaction be as we grow in our understanding of what it means to be like God? Will we have a take it or leave it attitude to what we read? Will we see it as good advice when it suits us? Or will we realise we've been saved to obey until that final day and will strive to be perfect until Jesus returns? You and I will never be perfect on earth, but progress is possible by the Spirit's power. So why don't we commit to seek to live like God on earth, just to seek to obey? We'll have a moment's quiet and I'll pray for us. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are holy, that you are perfect in all of your thoughts, all of your words, and all of your deeds. We thank you your Son, the Lord Jesus, was perfect in all of his thoughts and words and deeds. Father, we ask and pray that as we trust in Christ, we'd be committed to becoming more and more like Christ and therefore more and more like you, that we would share the family likeness. Father, where there are things where we know we are not living your way, expose them that we might turn from them. Heavenly Father, in your mercy, may we make progress until that final day when, knowing you as Father, we will enjoy that final grace when Jesus Christ is revealed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we go to the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing one more hymn. We're going to sing 812. Let's stand and we'll sing together.